Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. Also on the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline of where we're going this morning. But I take it that the emotion of these stories is one that all of us will be able to relate to. We have all known what it is to lose something. Wallet, keys, phone, passport, something like that. That sense of panic, hunting everywhere. We've all known, I hope, too, the joy, the relief of finding it once again. Just the other day, my wife Emily lost her purse. We'd been over in Dundee, and we thought we'd taken it with us, but it wasn't there when we got back. So you can imagine the scene, the kind of turning inside out of the handbag. We all stayed very calm. There were no accusations or anything like that in our household of any sort. I want that to be clear and on the record. But we were going through the car with a fine tooth comb, desperately searching everywhere. Still nothing. So phoning the bank, putting the credit cards on hold, still searching. And then the joy, the relief when it was found just where we'd left it all along. We've only ever once lost a child. That was an even more hair-raising moment. There's a good ending to the story. We found him again. But we were in a big shop about 10 years ago. We turned around, and one of the children wasn't there anymore. And, of course, every nightmare thought runs through your head at that moment. We were running around the shop faster and faster, shouting the child's name louder and louder. And then the relief, the tears of joy, when we found him sitting in a corner, completely oblivious, and playing with a fire engine. We were calm as ever. This morning, Jesus tells us these two lost and found stories as a way of teaching us about the character of God. Maybe that some of us grew up thinking of God as being like a judge or a policeman, someone who's very harsh, a distant authority figure. Maybe some grew up thinking he's more like Father Christmas, that big avuncular figure who might say if you're naughty, you won't get any toys at Christmas, but we all know you're going to get the toys in the end. There is one man who truly knows what God the Father is like, and that's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he's like a shepherd who searches for a lost sheep. He's like a woman who hunts for a lost coin. And as we'll see next week, he's like a father who waits, longing for his lost son to come home. So these stories are going to teach us two big truths about God. But if we're going to hear them properly, we need to register in our minds the double audience to whom Jesus is speaking. This is why he tells the stories. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die and rise again. We've seen that over the weeks. He's summoning people like us to follow him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And now he's got to this point at the start of chapter 15, where if you look at verses 1 and 2, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus' audience comes from the two opposite ends of the religious and probably to the social spectrum. At one end, we've got the big crowds of verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners, people deeply despised and widely disregarded as spiritual no-hopers. So the tax collectors, some may know, were seen as traitors and blasphemers. They were working for the Roman forces and exploiting often their own people, God's people, the Jews. The sinners were notorious for just that. The label says it all. Some were criminals, some were dishonorable, but all of them had been unfaithful to God, and so they were unwelcome in polite society. And so the surprise we've got going on is that it's these spiritual unlikelies who are pressing in around Jesus so that they can hear him preach and teach about the kingdom of God. Within Luke, by the way, that's great news. That's what people are meant to do. Back in chapter 10, Jesus told the story of, or Luke recorded the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus praised Mary because she was doing the one necessary thing, namely sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words. Back in chapter 8, Jesus told the parable of the sower, and the good soil were those who hear the word and retain it. Most recently, the very last verse of chapter 14, we saw last week after those challenging words of Jesus as he's bidding the crowds to come and follow him wholeheartedly, he said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And now these tax collectors and sinners are doing exactly that. They're not just faces in the crowd, fringy types who are along for the ride but not really listening to Jesus. They are people who are repenting and wanting to follow him. That makes them very different to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in verse 2, who are the other half of the audience. This group weren't submitting to Jesus and receiving his word. They were rather rejecting Jesus and grumbling at his ministry. "This man keeps the wrong sort of company," they were saying. "If he spends time with them, he's not one of us. And if he's not one of us, he can't be one with God. We want nothing to do with him." So we've got a back-to-front thing going on. We might expect that it would be the religious, the spiritual elite who would be listening to the divine Son as he comes to talk about salvation. But they're turning up their noses while it's these outcasts who are hearing his word. And to these two groups, Jesus is speaking. In part, he's wanting to reassure the sinners. In part, he's wanting to rebuke the self-righteous. And he teaches them these two truths about God to do so. The first is about God's mission, which is to seek the lost. And God's desire to seek the lost is pictured for us first in verse 4. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" You know, if there's one thing that sheep are famous for, it is their stupidity. They seem to know 100 different ways to get lost. And so the wise shepherd does this regular stock check thing to make sure that all are present and correct. And if when he counts them up at night, one of them's missing, he will drop everything to go and find it. It's not that he's neglecting the safety of the 99. They're safe already in the pasture. But one is lost, and so he searches everywhere until he finds it. We got a great living enactment of this on holiday a couple of summers ago. We got up for breakfast one morning. There was a sheep standing in the back garden of the cottage we were in, just munching away on the grass. He soon wandered off, but then the farmer appeared on his quad bike and said, "Ooar," because that's what farmers say. He said, "Ooar, has anyone seen my sheep?" And because I knew I would be preaching on this passage one day, I thought this is an illustration waiting to happen. And we dispatched the kids off through the village to hunt high and low to try and find the sheep. Sure enough, before too long, they found him alive and well, and the farmer was delighted. Or, says Jesus, verse 8, "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" So the farmer had lost 1% of his stock, of his flock, but this woman's need is greater still. A little silver coin was a day's wages for a laborer. Say minimum wage, something around £60 maybe. But if that's right, her total net worth is only 600, and now she's lost 10% of it. And so, of course, she lights a lamp, she finds a broom, she sweeps the house until she finds it. And the emphasis this time is on the diligence of her search. Do you see it says she seeks carefully until she finds it? And Jesus says that is what God is like. He is diligent, he is careful, he is determined in his mission to seek and to save the lost. But you will see with me, before we apply that truth a little more forcefully, I hope, or a little more fully, that we need to lodge first that these stories only make any kind of sense if the natural state of human beings is that we are lost. That is the assumption of them. The shepherd doesn't go hunting for the 99 sheep who are safe and well in the pen. The woman doesn't light the lamp and go sweeping around to look for the 9 that are in the purse. You only seek for something that is lost. And so amidst the familiarity of these stories, we need to register that the assumption of humanity that they portray to us is that in our natural state, we are lost. It's not the way we normally like to think of ourselves. Most of us have been brought up on the hopeful cry of the liberal humanist, that we're not lost, we're free. We're free to be whoever we like and to do whatever we like. In spiritual terms, some people speak about seekers. And the hopeful suggestion is that it's poor old God who is lost or hiding somewhere, and it's down to clever old us to try and find him. Maybe up a remote mountain somewhere or in a worship experience. And Jesus says, do you know what? That's all back to front. God is just fine, and we are those who are lost. The Apostle Paul says there is no one who seeks God. Martin Luther spoke of us being so curved in on ourselves that our wills are naturally bound in such a way that we are incapable of looking for God apart from his grace to us. And that is Jesus' assumption here. The sheep can't find the shepherd. The coin can't make its way back into the purse. They are lost and in need of external help. And that is why it is such great news that the mission of God is to get his hands dirty and to seek that which is lost. It's what we read in Ezekiel 34 earlier. It was another passage where the leadership of Israel were doing a rubbish job of looking after God's people, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And God says, okay, forget them. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them, he said. I will bring them out from the nations. I will pasture them. I will tend them. I will tend my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. And so it was that God the Father sent his Son into the world. And Jesus said in Luke 5, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the ill. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, he'll say it in chapter 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Because the consistent story of the whole Bible from start to finish is that the great mission of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not to reward the spiritually perfect, because there are none like that, but instead to seek and to save the spiritually lost, the hopeless, the helpless, people like us. Well, put yourselves for a moment, if you would, into the shoes of one of the tax collectors who were crowding around to hear Jesus that day. And imagine what it would have sounded like to them to hear this. My guess is if you were among that number, you wouldn't need a preacher to tell you that you were lost, because it's the only life you've ever known. You may have had good days and bad days, but the one thing that would have never been in any doubt is that when it comes to God, when it comes to church, your face doesn't fit. You've made too many bad choices. You've racked up too many black marks. And so you know that you are lost. And the religious establishment has never let you forget it. But what a relief it would have been to hear the word of the friend of sinners as he tells you that the nature of God is not to throw the book at those who have mucked up, like a grumpy headmaster. Nor even just to mutter under his breath and cross over to the wrong side of the world, to the wrong other side of the road, so that he could avoid the lost. Rather, the nature of God is to search high and low until he can find them. In these words of Jesus, then, there is real hope, there is reassurance, there is comfort for any who feel that the mistakes of your past disqualify you from ever being welcome at God's heavenly banquet that we've been thinking about these last few weeks. Do you ever feel that your face doesn't fit when you come to church? Does your guilt keep you away from here sometimes? May I say, you are exactly the sort of person for whom Jesus came. But if there's a reassurance here for those who are lost, there is also a challenge here for the church. Because if the mission of God is to seek and to save the lost, then it stands to reason that our task will be the same. I say it stands to reason. Actually, the point is made explicitly at the end of Luke, where Jesus says that the mission of his followers will be to preach the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations of the world. Because it is through the preaching of God's word in the power of the Spirit that the lost are saved today. The job of the church, then, is not just to try and make people nicer or to persuade us to do our recycling and reduce our carbon footprint. It's not to fund the upkeep of religious buildings. The mission of the church is to get in line with the Father and be about the work of seeking the lost. I reckon that historically and in the present churches, it's proven common for churches to fall away from this mission in at least a couple of different ways. Sometimes churches are far too exclusive and isolationist. This is the kind of the middle-class self-improvement club approach to church that says, if your life is not sorted, you are not welcome here with us. It says we're only really interested in mixing with the people who are already safe and secure, the sheep who have been found. And if I'm sorry, but if someone wanders off, well, that's sad, but that's their problem. It's an attitude that leads churches to lift up the drawbridges and to bolt their doors so tight as a way of trying to keep us safe from all of the really bad stuff and people out there in the world. And there might be some good intention in that, but we fail to realize that in so doing, what we're actually doing is making it impossible for anyone to get in. If you think we're guilty of that as a church, I'd love to know how we're making that mistake. I'd hate for us to be that kind of church family. The other mistake is for a church to be so keen to be inclusive and open to all that it forgets that the reason that Jesus came wasn't to join people in their sin or to condone it, but to call them to repentance and to come back to him. So if you think about it, when a shepherd finds his lost sheep lying in a ditch somewhere, he doesn't leave it there and affirm its life choices or jump in beside it. Rather, he picks it up and puts it on his shoulder and carries it home. When the woman finds her lost coin, she doesn't leave it down the back of the sofa, she returns it to her purse. And so too with God and his church. So here's the tightrope that we've got to try and walk as individuals and as a church family. We need to remember that no one in history has ever been as open-hearted towards sinners as Jesus. But neither has there ever been anyone as intolerant of sin as Jesus. And I would love us to be thinking, praying together as a church family, wrestling how we could be more like Jesus as individuals and as a church in this area. Instinctively, I suspect that some of us are isolationist. We don't want those kind of people here. Others, I suspect, are compromisers by nature. And we need to ask God for his wisdom so that we can play our part in his mission and reflect his heart to the world around us. That's the first lesson about God's character today, that the mission of God is to seek the lost. Here's the second major heading. Second truth about God, I've called it his heart, that he rejoices over repentance. I've got to say, this is a point I've loved rediscovering as I've been working on this chapter over the last few months. You'll notice the repetition of the words joy and rejoice. Sometimes repetition of words is a way that the Bible writers make their points. Verse 5, when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. I take it the sheep's heavy. I take it the sheep's smelly. I take it it's going to be tiring and painful to carry the thing home, but still joyfully the shepherd puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. You get it again in verse 9. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, says, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, just one. You'll see that this is a joy that is spontaneous, not forced. It's a joy that is shared, not solitary. And it is a joy that is brought about when a sinner repents. We might think that surely, kind of, I don't know how many people have been saved by God since the time of Jesus, how many hundreds of millions there have been, but we might think, well, God and his angels would get a bit tired of all of this celebrating. I had a picture in my mind of the Archangel Gabriel asleep at his desk while all of this, his party hat is falling off, Michael's having to elbow him and say, wake up, there's another one, we've got to, and he's blowing on his party popper, way, yay, it's really exciting. Do you know not a bit of it? Our God is a God who takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but who delights every time one lost sinner is found and brought home. You ask yourself, why did God go to all the bother of sending his son into the world in the first place? Why did he stand back and allow him to be falsely accused and wrongfully executed? Answer, he endured all of that loss so that sinners might be able to come home. And so when it happens, his heart overflows with joy and he rejoices. We need to zoom in then, don't we, on that word repentance, because that's the thing, that's the catalyst for this divine celebration. And the word repentance is a fundamental change of mind that leads to a change of action. I've said before, it's a word used of the military for an about turn. A unit is walking in one direction, they stop, turn around, and walk back in the other direction. It's helpful as preachers often do, as the New Testament does then, to draw a distinction between repentance on the one hand and mere remorse or regret on the other hand. Because repentance doesn't just mean that you know you are walking in the wrong direction, nor even that you feel bad about the fact that you're walking in the wrong direction, nor even that you say you want to stop and you know you really do need to turn around. Rather, repentance is that moment instead when you do decisively change direction. There was a Puritan preacher in the 17th century called Thomas Brooks, who's probably most famous these days for describing repentance as the vomit of the soul. I found it a very helpful expression. What he was getting at is that just as your body vomits when it wants to get rid of something that is bad for it, so repentance is when our soul realizes that holding Jesus at arm's length and ignoring his word is bad for us. And so it vomits out that approach to life. and starts feeding upon Jesus and his word instead. That's what the tax collectors and sinners of verse 1 had done. And Jesus says repentance like that brings real joy to God's heart. It delights him. In fact, it delights him even more than a whole group of 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. People sometimes get stuck on or wonder about that last line of verse 7. I take it that Jesus is saying that God is, of course, delighted when 99 people who were safely in the kingdom last week remain safely in the kingdom this week, continue to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus daily. Persevering faith is a wonderful thing that brings joy to God's heart. But there is something even more special when someone turns back to Jesus for the first time. I was thinking it's the same rationale that makes us especially excited when we see a newborn baby for the first time. Of course, it's exciting when you see that baby for the second time and the third time and the fourth time, but it gets a bit routine after a while. There is just something very special about that first meeting. And that is Jesus's point here. That the heart of God is to rejoice when sinners repent. And of course, Jesus' point is that that makes God very different to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law in verse 2. Their response to seeing crowds of people repenting, unlikely people coming and sitting at Jesus' feet, is not to rejoice, but to grumble. They've got a track record of this, actually, in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 5, the guy Levi, the tax collector, left his life of sin and started following Jesus. He had a big party to celebrate it, and the Pharisees grumbled. "Boo hiss," they said. "Jesus shouldn't be eating with someone like that." It happened again, different words, same idea in chapter 7. Do you remember the story of the sinful woman who was so blown away? She was notoriously sinful. But she'd been so blown away by the forgiveness that Jesus had given to her that she wept at his feet and washed his feet with her hair and her tears and spilt an expensive jar of perfume over her feet. The Pharisees didn't say, "How wonderful that God's grace should reach someone like her." They said, "Boo hiss, Jesus shouldn't go anywhere near or allow a woman like that anywhere near him." Happens again when Zacchaeus repents in chapter 19. And Luke is recording this reaction of the Pharisees to show his readers just how out of touch with God these men are. You don't want to be listening to the Pharisees when they tell you that Jesus is a bad man and they put him to death, he's saying, because they are a million miles away from God. You can have certainty about Jesus. Those Pharisees have absolutely no interest in seeking the lost. They've no desire to rejoice when sinners repent. They're so busy patting themselves on the back and looking down on others that they've completely failed to realize that it is they and not these repentant sinners who are a million miles from God. I jotted down two implications for us as we close. First, we must never forget the necessity of repentance. Without repentance, there is no joy in heaven. Without repentance, there is no salvation for anyone. Hits to us very personally then, straight up, doesn't it? Am I someone who has repented? Are you? Have I vomited out the poison of ignoring Jesus and started to hear and receive his word? And am I continuing to do that daily? Am I vomiting out the bits of my life that are offensive to him and feeding on his word instead? Do you know, if you've never done that before, you could be the reason that heaven parties today. Corporately too. Do we need to keep on realizing that the preaching of repentance is absolutely central to the gospel of Jesus Christ? So that if, for example, an evangelistic course were to underplay the need for sinners to repent, or if a denomination were to bless a life of sin and say that God approves of it these days, it would in fact be both a deep offense to God and an act of hatred towards mankind, because it would be depriving people of salvation, the gospel of salvation. Finally, we must never forget the joy of repentance. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that on the first day you repented, if you've done that, that heaven held a party just for you to rejoice that Jesus had saved you. Jesus was there thinking, that's why I gave up the glories of heaven. That's why I was willing to be born in a stable. That's why I was willing to be hated. It's why I died on the cross. It's why my return was delayed. It was so that people like you might repent. And now you have. And so I rejoice. And I take it too, we'll see more of this next week, but corporately, if God rejoices and welcomes sinners into his family when they repent, then we shall do the same. So here into church one Sunday comes someone who is known to be a serial adulterer. Here is someone coming into church who's known to be a benefits cheat. Here is a single teenage mum. Here is an alcoholic. Here is, you can just multiply those examples. But they have all turned back to God in repentance. And so we will rejoice, won't we? And we will welcome them into our church family. And we will invite them into our homes. And we will invest our lives in them. And we will show to them the very same love that Christ has shown to us. It'd be impossible, wouldn't it, for a church to react to someone like that by making them feel that they weren't welcome here? Two truths about God then this morning. They're designed to encourage the heart of the self-confessed sinner. That's many of us. They're designed to challenge the heart of the Pharisees. They're designed to shape the culture of the church. God's mission is to seek the lost, and his heart rejoices when people repent. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are times when we gather together to sit under your word as a church family, and you say things to us that we find very, very hard. We are exposed. We are reminded how far short we still fall of your glory. The weakness of our discipleship is exposed and laid bare. And we marvel that you would continue to have mercy on us. We praise you then for the blessing it is to gather this morning and to be reminded of your mission and your heart. Thank you that you were willing to go even to the lengths of sending and giving your only son to death on a cross, so that lost sinners like us might be sought and found and saved. We praise you for your goodness in delaying the return of the Lord Jesus long enough for someone to preach the message of repentance to us, to teach us of God's love, and to, by your Spirit, enable us to repent. Thank you for your kindness. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to go on repenting daily of the things that are bad for us and dishonoring to you. We pray that you would help us to share your heart, and that you would conform us individually and as a church family into your image, so that we too may play our part in proclaiming the message of repentance to sinners who are lost and in welcoming them into our family. Guard us, we pray, from dangers on every side, and keep us trusting in your Son, our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.